Christ for salvation. Because verse 41 speaks of those who have gladly received the word, and the word is about the Lord Jesus. These are people who have believed the gospel, they've trusted in Christ, and because of that, they're saved from God's eternal judgment. Not only are they believers, but they are baptized believers. Because again, verse 41 says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And certainly as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you will discover that people who believe in the Lord Jesus for the salvation of their souls, as soon as possible, get themselves baptized. There's a number of issues in verse 42 in itself. For example, breaking of bread. We'll come back to that later. Prayers, we'll come back to that shortly. But from verse 42, I just want to mention this to begin. That here's a basic feature of a New Testament church. It is what we can call a doctrinal fellowship. People gather together for all sorts of reasons. These people who are going to continue steadfastly together were doing so because they had believed, because they subscribed to what is called the Apostles' Doctrine, the Apostles' Teaching. Now, teaching or doctrine is one of the important themes that's developed throughout the New Testament. For example, Paul writing to Timothy says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." And later he will say to him, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." The Apostle Jude will say that we should earnestly contend for the faith, the body of teaching that we have believed, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. These people gathered together because of commonly believed doctrine. At the time when this happened, I suppose you could say that the doctrine was essentially what we might call gospel truth, because it was about the person of Christ. These Jewish people, courageously by the Spirit of God, were saying that their leadership had been wrong to crucify Jesus of Nazareth. This man had been the Messiah, and they were trusting in him. They were believing what we might call the basics of the gospel. But the apostles' doctrine would increase from that point. One of the things you do have to expect as you come into the Acts of the Apostles and into the epistles is that more truth is going to be given by the risen Lord through the Spirit of God. Because the Lord Jesus had told his disciples in his upper room ministry or his garden ministry, "The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth." He had not told them everything. And so the apostles' doctrine goes more than what we might call basic gospel truth. For example, the truth concerning the church, which is his body, wasn't really fully developed until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul and other apostles. And connect with that is important aspects of prophetic truth. When you read the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, understandably these Jewish men are thinking of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Well, it's good for us too to believe in the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. But there was something else they would have to learn about. The fact that what had begun in the day of Pentecost was something new in the ways of God amongst men and earth. A new company of saints that would gather not only from Jewish people but from non-Jewish people as well, which had a distinctive hope. And that distinctive hope would not be the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory to establish his kingdom, but his coming to the air. That would be given to the Apostle Paul. We call it the rapture because, indeed, with what rapture we will enjoy it when it happens if we're alive on earth when it so does. That is given to us in the apostolic writings. For us, that is part of the Apostles' doctrine. The truth of the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, what we're actually going to be thinking of today, what we might call assembly truth, church truth, is developed through the New Testament. The Lord Jesus announced the principle, perhaps, of gathering, our ground of gathering, where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst. But the details, so much more, would be given through the apostles. So for us, the apostles' doctrine also includes the various aspects of church doctrine, local church doctrine, which we have in the Acts and in the epistles. And then, of course, there's also much to do with what we might call personal behaviour truth. Remember in Titus chapter 2, when Paul speaks of sound doctrine, he then goes on to speak about how older men should behave, how older women should behave, and younger men and women as well. So personal behaviour is also part and parcel of the apostles' doctrine. But here's the principle for local church fellowship. It is a doctrinal fellowship. So whilst when people perhaps come from other local churches, a letter of commendation is essential, it may not necessarily be sufficient, because sometimes there are differences in the doctrinal positions of various local churches. So the gathered company is based on an agreed doctrine. Let's now start moving through the book. Into chapter number 4, please. Chapter number 4 and verse 23. I'm going to read two verses this time, verses 23 and 24. Being let go, that's Peter and John, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. What I learn from these verses now is that a local church is a prayer fellowship. There's a very lovely phrase just at the beginning of verse 23. Being let go from the Jewish council, they went to their own company. There was now a special company of people in Jerusalem that had been called out from all the rest in Jerusalem, and these disciples belonged to that company. We'll come back to that point later as well. The main point here is that this is a praying company. Here is a company who is directly laying upon the God of heaven to help those who belong to them. Prayer, of course, is developed greatly in the New Testament epistles. You find it later in the Acts, of course, in chapter number 12, when Peter's actually been imprisoned, it is said prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They were doing what Paul says to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. I don't think it means pray without ever having a meal or ever going to sleep, but it means don't give up praying, just keep on praying. And in Titus chapter 2, the apostle shows how wide the remit for prayer is. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we never want to miss the prayer meeting. We never want to miss any meeting. Oh, how wonderful a prayer meeting is, when believers are speaking directly to God. Whether to lay a hold upon for the needs of believers, as I've mentioned from the Acts, to pray for the men and women out there in this world who need God's salvation. Or indeed to come together to praise and worship the God whom we serve and whom we love. Wonderful thing, the prayer meeting. There are, of course, rules about who does what in it. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul makes it clear that it's the men who should pray publicly. I will therefore that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. But the whole company prays together, following the lead of the brethren. So our local church is a prayer fellowship. Let's move on to chapter number 5. Chapter number 5, we're going to read verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, this is a very interesting thing we now learn. We learn that a local church is a disciplined fellowship. Now, this is so soon after the beginning of it, just back in chapter number 2. But already, discipline is taking place amongst God's people. This context is, of course, to do with Ananias and Sapphira, who told lies. Lying is a dreadful evil. It's satanic. These people told lies. People, wealthy people, were selling their lands, and they were bringing the money and giving it to the apostle to distribute to the needy. And Ananias and Sapphira are saying, as it were, well, we sold the land for 100,000, here's 100,000. But all the time they sold it for 200,000. So they're telling a lie. And of course, earlier in the passage, you discover that they're lying to God. In fact, just there back in verses 3 and 4, there's one of the classic proof texts of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because in verse 3, they're said to be lying to the Holy Ghost. But But at the end of verse 4, they've lied unto God. So they have lied unto God. And what happens to them? They die. Now this is, it's really dramatic, isn't it? Two people suddenly die instantaneously as a judgment against their sin. So no wonder great fear came upon the church. And these people would learn that when you're in a local assembly of Christians, you're in a sphere of divine discipline. Now that's a very solemn matter. It is going to be developed in the apostolic writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is to refer to someone who sinned seriously in the church of God at Corinth, he says this: "Them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And there is someone who's in fellowship, but has to be put out of fellowship because of a serious sin that they have committed. What we have to remember today is, of course, there's many things that are allowed in the world, that are condoned in the world, that are positively promoted as all right in the world, which are not all right in God's assembly. And discipline, sadly, has to be exercised if these situations arise. And that takes courage, and it takes great care. But it's a basic fact. A local assembly is a disciplined fellowship. It's to do with what we might call morals, right behaviour, bad behaviour. It is also to do, perhaps, at times with doctrine. In Titus 3, verse 10, Paul says, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject." And there's someone who's gathering together a mini group within the assembly who believe false teaching that's not the apostles' doctrine, and that person too has to be disciplined. So, a local church is a disciplined fellowship. Into chapter number 6. Chapter number 6 and verse 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Now what you're going to learn from that chapter and section is that a local church is a caring fellowship. I mean, it's one of the basic Christian features, of course, love. 1 Corinthians 13 is that classic chapter which shows that no matter how great we may think we may be in different ways, that we aren't doing things in love or nothing. So here it is in action in Acts chapter 6. There are widows who need to be supported in their context. And so they're making arrangements for it. There is, of course, perhaps a lesson we can learn of how there is a priority for the apostles and that they're not going to give up the ministry of the word in order to deal with that, but they're going to make sure the practical needs of these women are met. And that theme is going to be continued in the later apostolic writings. Paul writes quite a bit about it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. For example, he says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old." It's amazing the detail of that. You've got to be over 60 to benefit from this. Well, maybe that was the pension age then. It's not necessarily the pension age now. You can go on working, you know. But here we are, there's detailed instruction given. Because a local church is a caring fellowship. The practical needs of the saints have to be cared for, have to be looked after. And we face perhaps different type problems today, or in addition to the issue of widows and their need. One of the great issues we have in our country today is people who can't get jobs. And there's people who have got needs. And how we need to pray to God for people that they get jobs. And that we know is the will of God. Because if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And so, the local church is a caring fellowship. And that's seen there in action in Acts chapter 6. There's another example I'd like to give of this, however. I've just mentioned the discipline side of things because it's in the previous chapter. And there's a discipline situation at Corinth that you read about in Paul's second letter. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 8. "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." Here's a man who has been disciplined by the church of God at Corinth, but he says, "Sufficient is the punishment, so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." Isn't that lovely? The church has acted in discipline. He's had his punishment. So what do they do for this man? They make sure that they show his love towards him. So the local church cares. The local church cares about doctrine. The local church cares about morality, principles, The local church cares about people and their needs. Let's move on now to Acts chapter number 9. Acts chapter 9. This is the chapter to do with the conversion of the Apostle Paul, of course. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read just verse 26, subsequent to Paul's conversion, as they all saw here. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. They were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. Now what I learned from this is that the local church is a defined membership. Now, some of you might have a better word for it than I've got there. But I've used the term defined membership to indicate that the local church consists of a specified number of people. Not that there's a maximum or minimum, I don't mean that. But the members, those who belong to the fellowship, are clearly known. I mean, that's evident from these words. Saul comes to Jerusalem and he tries to join. Saul knows that this is something you're either a member of or you're not a member of. And he wants to become a member. Well, that's good, isn't it? That's exactly the exercise God wants to see in every believer's heart, that once you're saved and baptized, you join yourself to the local assembly of Christians where you live. So, this is Paul trying to join, because he knows you just can't sort of come and go, as it were, that you can't go along and you're preaching and all that, but you wouldn't be able to share in the privileges and the responsibilities of this company, because you've got to join. Now, that idea of a defined membership is, of course, extended in the epistles. One chapter I think is very important in this regard is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul will deal with what we call body truth. And while that word is used of the church, which is his body, referring to every believer from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, it is, of course, applied in 1 Corinthians 12 to the church of God at Corinth. Because in verse 27 he says, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now you can't mean by ye are the body of Christ, you know, every believer's a member of your place, not at all. He's referring to that local assembly. They're body of Christ in character and they're members in, and he uses the word members. I know some people don't like the word members, but there have it by Paul. Members in particular. You were either a member or you were not a member. And of course, that's already been exemplified from the chapter I've already quoted from. That solemn chapter to do with discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verses 12 and 13, listen to these words. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? And nothing could be clearer. There is a within and there is a without. And you're either in fellowship or you're not in fellowship. So it's perfectly clear. And so when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you're reading about the Lord's Supper, he's referring to them coming together. The people who are coming together at the Lord's Supper are those who are within. Because participation in the Lord's Supper is one of the privileges of being in assembly fellowship. You're either in, and when you're in fellowship, you enjoy the privileges, and of course you share the responsibilities, and you're subject to the discipline of the church, as we have seen. So, what God wants his people to understand is this. Once they're saved and baptized, they're not just floating about in this world, but he wants them to join. So, the church of God at Corinth wasn't merely all the Christians who lived in Corinth necessarily, it was the Christians at Corinth who were gathered together into the name of the Lord Jesus, who were within the fellowship of that church. Now, let's move on to chapter 13. Let's move on to chapter number 13. Again, verse 1. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church, was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And the lesson lesson I learned from this verse is that in a local church, there is a plurality of ministers, a plurality of servants, or in particular, a plurality of teachers. Now, the verse does mention prophets and teachers. But later on, you're going to learn clearly in the epistles that we can't have any prophets today because from Ephesians chapter 4, you learn that's a gift that, like apostles, was associated with the foundation of the church. So we're well past the foundation stage of the church, so we don't have prophets today, but we do still have teachers. So here in the church at Antioch, there are a plurality of men who are called teachers. Plurality of teachers, plurality of servants. Now, this will be a principle that's developed in the apostolic writings. It's the general, can we say, background to everything that Paul writes about. For example, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. He begins by saying, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now, who does he refer to in that verse? He refers to the saints, that would be all the believers, with, and then he distinguishes two groups. Bishops, and we're going to come to them in a moment, that's another word for overseers or elders. And then he's got deacons, that's people who serve. We've got public service in the assembly. Notice that the two terms are in the plural. Now, there's passages in the New Testament connected with what we call gifts, divine enablements. What God by his Spirit, what the risen Lord Jesus, what the Father has given to his saints for the well-being of God's companies that they might be built up in their most holy faith. When we read these gift passages, it becomes pretty evident that God's mind isn't that one man should possess all the gifts, but a variety of gifts will be possessed by a variety of people. For example, Romans chapter 12. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. So there's a plurality of gifts. And the form of what says, well, there's different people got these gifts, you know. Again, it becomes so clear in 1 Corinthians 12, which develops the body principle of a local assembly. Here's verses 4 to 6 of that chapter. Paul writes there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So Paul is saying to them, look, there's lots of different jobs that need to be done in the local assembly, and God gives the enablement to different people. That's one of the main ideas of the body. We've all got different parts to play in the functioning of the local assembly. So what you don't get in the New Testament is the idea of one man who's specified in that singular way as opposed to others. Now sometimes people, to justify what has been the practice in Christendom for generations, they will sometimes refer to James in the Acts of the Apostles. And they will say, well, see what James was doing there. He was obviously the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. But you say, no, not obviously. Because James was simply kind of summing up the consensus of the meetings that he was at. Others might not agree with this, but I take the view of regard certainly as one of the apostles, because in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, that is how Paul so refers to him. So he's one of the apostles, really, the apostolic band, and thus he is specified individually. And there's nothing that's said of James that justifies the concept of a one-man ministry in any local assembly. Others will say, well, Timothy was the minister of the assembly in which he was, but although Paul writes to Timothy, truth which is to enable him to minister in his assembly, there is nothing that Paul says to Timothy which would define him as the only minister within his assembly. So the pattern to me is quite plain and simple. God's mind is that there is a plurality of teachers in each local assembly. Can I highlight one word in Acts chapter 13? It says, now there were in the church. It doesn't even say, you know, there were visiting the church, but it was in the church. And that is God's mind, that there should be a plurality of ministers in a local assembly. Let's move on to Acts chapter 15. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So here we have two designated groups. Firstly, apostles, but as we've already mentioned, we don't have apostles today, so that was a foundational group. And then secondly, elders. The elders, as you can learn from other scriptures, are the same men who elsewhere are called overseers. So what I now learn about a local church is there is a plurality of leaders. And since one of the main functions of these men is to shepherd the flock, we can say there is a plurality of pastors. A plurality of pastors. That will be developed later. Later in the selfsame chapter, in verse 23, it says, once they talked about the matter, they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren. So when the message goes out from this church, it's not only from the elders, but the other members of the assembly are associated with it. When you come to Acts chapter 20, you read there that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So here is this word plurality. Well, that's the word I use. Again, you may have a better word for it. But this idea of plurality. The common practice that there is in Christendom of one individual appointed as the pastor or the minister or whatever term might be used, quite frankly, it's not in the New Testament. It is just not there. And I think I go even a wee bit further than that. It's not just not there. That's sufficient in itself not to have it. But it contradicts what is there. It goes against what is there. The mind of God is a plurality in leadership, a plurality in service. And perhaps one of the simple reasons for that is there is only one man who is distinguished in God's assembly, and that is our risen head in heaven. He stands absolutely unique and alone and singular in every possible way. And what I say, I'm not trying to despise or denigrate men who are called pastors, or indeed the work they do. In the goodness of God, many who have so been called that have done tremendous things for God that we wish sometimes we'd be involved with. But the fact is, it's not according to the pattern or principles of the New Testament. And I think we just always have to remember what Samuel said to Saul. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fire of God. So you obey what you believe the word of God teaches you, and leave God to deal with the consequences of it. Chapter 20, please. Let's move to chapter 20. There is a lot to learn from chapter 20, but I'm just going to use it only for two things, really. Chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart in the morrow, and continue his speech until midnight. What I learned from this is that a basic feature of a local assembly of Christians is that they have a weekly breaking of bread. Now, Christians throughout Christendom have what we might call a breaking of bread. Other terms might be used, rightly or wrongly, communion or Eucharist or whatever. But throughout Christendom, Christian people generally do have the equivalent to the breaking of bread. But the issue is, when do you break bread? There are very godly people in the Presbyterian tradition who do it four times a year. And when they do it, they have an amazing set of special meetings to do with ministry in the person of Christ and to do with holiness of life. And you couldn't denigrate, or you wouldn't want to denigrate at all, the character that characterizes them when they have their four times a year type meetings. But here's the issue. The Lord Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, we have it repeated by Paul, as often as you eat this bread, which begs the question, how often is as often as? Let me use this as an example of what I call the mindset that we really need to have as Christians. The mindset I think we should have as Christians is that when we're wondering about how we should organize ourselves, we first and foremost look to the scriptures for guidance. That is our mindset. Now, there may be many issues that aren't addressed in the scripture. I mean, to be perfectly obvious, it's clear that you have to preach the gospel, but there's nothing in the Bible about what day you do the preaching, or what time you do the preaching, or where you do the preaching. So there's some practical issues that are never going to be addressed by the Spirit of God in the writings. But there are many things which are. And our mindset should be, let's see if there is any guidance in the Bible about this. So, if I am saying to myself, what did the Lord Jesus mean by as often as, I start to read through the New Testament. And I come to Acts chapter 20, and here I find an assembly who on the first day of every week, now the language is clear by the way, it is the first day of every week, it's the first of the weeks. It must mean, it can only mean the first day of every week. I come to this verse 7 and I say, here's an assembly which is meeting the first day of the week. And it seems to have apostolic approbation because the apostolic group are waiting for that, as that's apart from verse number 6. They're waiting 7 days to get to this meeting. So here is a clear indication of what's happened. Now, yes, it is the only one. It's the only one I know of that specifies the breaking of bread with the first day of the week. You've got the collection principle in 1 Corinthians that is also linked to it, but here's the only one I know. Well, that's enough. If your mindset is that you're looking for gains, there's nothing that I find in the New Testament that would say, yes, God wants you to do it 4 times a year, or God wants you to do it 2x a week, or 3x a week, or 1x a month, or 1x a fortnight. Here is the only scripture. So I come to this verse and I say, that's what I want to do. Upon the first day of every week, the disciples met together to break bread. And can I also draw your attention to the language of this? How it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. That was the purpose of their gathering. It wasn't just that they came together to have a worship service and as part of it they had a time for the breaking of bread. No, it was an event in itself. Now, okay, this preaching follows on, but that is why they were coming together. So the breaking of bread wasn't just a tag on to another type of meeting. They came together to do that. And that is the pattern. And as I say, that's how I think our mindset should work. Where there is such an indication of the divine mind that's given in the apostolic experience under their authority, we follow that and we do that. And I'm sure those of us have had the privilege of the weekly breaking of bread virtually all our lives. Hey, it's the last thing we'd ever want to see you, isn't it? There's just something wonderful about meeting in the first day of every week. We consider the Lord in the blessed person and his work. Well, let's move further down chapter number 20 now. Let's move down to verse 32. Oh, yes. Oh, this is Paul leaving them. Verse 32, he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Here's the lesson I learned from this verse. It's what I've called the autonomy of the local assembly. The apostle's leaving them. What's he going to do when he leaves them? Is he going to say, well, I've got to go, but don't you worry, in another week or so's time, another apostle will be along? Or, I'm leaving you, but don't you worry, in a few months' time there'll be a group from another assembly coming to help you. Or is he saying, well, I'm leaving you, but, you know, I'll get your membership papers into the Federation of Assemblies and you'll join them and they'll make sure you keep going. No, nothing of that whatsoever. Here's believers being left by the apostle and he leaves them alone with God and his word. This is all that an assembly needs. Is the word of God and God himself. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. These people are going to be dependent solely on God. Now, can I just mention today, I know in our country there's many dear saints whose assemblies numerically are rather small. And in a small, if you're in such a company, you may often feel really weak, especially if you're not only small numerically, but you're kind of feeling the passage of the years as well. But let me say to you this, you might feel yourself to be small, but your resources are not small. You've got the resource of God. The resource of his word. And a local assembly needs nothing more than God and his word. It's what I call the principle of autonomy. It will be developed throughout the epistles. What I mean by this is that this assembly is being left responsible to the Lord alone. Paul doesn't leave them and say, well, you must keep in touch with me and report back to me what's happening so that I can tell you whether what you're doing is right or not. No, nothing like that. This assembly has been left dependent on the Lord alone, responsible to God alone. It is stating the obvious, but you do need to state the obvious. When you read through the New Testament, you only find autonomous assemblies. You find no denominations. You find no federations. You find no area overseers or bishops. You find no central body. You find nothing at all. Back in Acts chapter 2, you get the embryo of everything. Acts chapter 2 sees two things beginning. The church, which is his body. Every believer in the Lord Jesus. The local church. And that's all you ever get in the New Testament. Men have invented things that should never have been invented. It's our responsibility in our day and generation simply to go with what was established under divine authority in the Acts of the Apostles and developed in the Epistles. Let me just give you two further references in this. Here's 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you feel a bit flummoxed when people ask you, what denomination are you in? Because they just don't understand it out there. Sadly, they don't understand it in parts of Christendom either. We're not in any denomination. If you're in a local assembly, you're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your associations are with divine persons. And there's nothing between your assembly and direct association with the Godhead. Oh, what an amazing thing it is to be a member of a local assembly of Christians, directing to God himself. Here's a verse from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. The beginning of those two chapters that deal with the letters to the seven churches. And John writes and says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And there you've got it. There's the risen Lord walking amongst his assemblies. And there's nothing between the Lord and each local, independent, autonomous assembly. Of course we enjoy fellowship with Christians from other assemblies. Of course we do. But the principle is, in terms of government, in terms of your doctrine and practice, you relate directly to the Lord himself. And you as an assembly come before God and decide what to do in his fear and in accordance with his precious word. Now, let's just move on to chapter 21. Chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 8 to 10. Chapter 21, verse 8. And the next day we were that were with Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Oh, I need to read verse 11. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bowed his own hands and feet. Now, I'm just going to be able to touch briefly on this matter. Amazingly, what we've just read is used by many people to say that women can take part publicly in Christian gatherings. The lesson I'm learning from this is to do with the silence of sisters and responsibility of men in public speaking in a local church. It's one of the aspects of truth which you do have to wait to the epistles for to have fully developed. But the principle of it is here. Because whatever you make of these virgins who are prophesying, they were not used to give this message to the Apostle Paul. Agabus, the man, had to come down. Now there's a wee principle there, I think. But of course this is developed by Paul principally in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's perhaps one of the greatest challenges that we have in our day and generation, because many of us even work in institutions where women are very prominent, both in terms of public speaking and in terms of management, and with many men who can't hold a candle to how they go about doing their job either. So the rules and regulations that God gives do fly in the face of what you would expect in the society in which we live. And here is where we simply have to make a decision. Do we simply bow to what really is very clear in Scripture, or do we somehow sideline it to go with the ways of this world? Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, let your women keep silence in the churches, it is not permitted to them to speak. Now, it really couldn't have been written any clearer. Says Paul as he writes to Timothy, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not the woman to teach, nor to use up authority over the man, but to be in silence." The reasons he gives in Corinthians and in Timothy are reasons that are totally out with anything to do with the local culture of the people that he's writing to. And this is also true, of course, of another matter that I couldn't find a verse for in Acts, the head covering, which is dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you go down that chapter, the reasons that he gives, the apostle gives, have no bearing on what people merely did locally. The reasons are connected with creation, they're to do with angels, they're to do with the practice of the churches, not the culture of the communities. So I just can't see that there's any doubt about what the Bible means here. So the issue is, are we simply going to go with the ways of the world and try to find a device to get round what the scripture says, or are we going to do what Samuel did say, and just obey, and to hearken to God and do what he said? Remember that these extra things, that's perhaps the wrong word, these things that we've just come to latterly and I deal with so quickly, they're part of what the Lord would have in mind when in John 16 he said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." And I'm mentioning this today because I remember someone used to say, "Doctrine is what was spoken by the Lord, practiced in the Acts and explained in the Epistles." Total nonsense. Because the Lord said he didn't say everything. "I have yet many things to say unto you." And what Paul writes concerning the practices of our local church are amongst the many things that the Lord didn't specifically mention. Although, again, the principle of it is with the Lord. I mean, even as some people in Christendom point out, all the public disciples of the Lord were men. The male principle is established even with the Lord in his personal and public ministry. Well, that's been a very quick journey through some basic features of a local assembly. If you were counting that, about 10. But who's counting? The important thing for us all, as we venture by God's grace into a new year, is that we examine the scriptures. It's the only source of authority. That each of us before God, by his grace, secures within our hearts a conviction of the mind of God. And then by his grace, we seek to follow that through in our personal life.